Well, we're continuing this morning, as I said, in our series about what is the gospel. And this morning, we're looking from that passage that John so helpfully read to us. Well, the gospel is new life in Christ. A little bit of a quiz to start off with. You may have to think or even speak at this point. It won't be painful. No children or small animals will be hurt during this production. What's the name of Henry VIII's only son? Oh. Good for you. Very sadly, Edward died when he was only a young teenager. He came to the throne, and out of all of that Tudor dynasty, he is the most on fire, riveting evangelical Christian to characterise any of that period. I was working with a group of year five children the other day, and they'd been doing Henry VIII. You know, been doing Henry VIII. They'd done this great display that was all blood and blackness, and it was called Off With Their Head, right? And they all knew stuff about all the wives and that. They even knew which one was nicknamed the Flanders Mare, which is, it's not very polite, is it? But apparently described her fairly well. None of them knew about Edward. None of them did. In his time, imagine this. In the newly established Church of England, clerical robes were forbidden. Nobody was allowed to read any prayers. Every service had to be in what Edward called plain English, that the common men may understand. And during that time, he brought into this country, in fact, there exists one of the great reformed commentaries that is dedicated to Edward. But it's not on Timothy, so we won't spend any time on it. But during that time, he brought in from all over Europe, because the Reformation was on fire in Europe at that time, he brought in these people to preach. It's all from the Netherlands. We have somebody. I've specially saved him for you. It's called Peter. It's a good Bible name, isn't it? But his surname became highly predictive. His name is Peter Martyr. And he was martyred under Mary. He was burned alive for the Protestant faith. But during his time here, he preached a sermon. And we always think they're really miserable, this lot, don't they? How about this? These are his words in English. Sorry. When you see men at a distance, skipping, leaping and dancing, you think those men are mad, don't you? But if you draw near to them and hear what music they have, then you do not wonder, but you rather wonder at yourselves that you should wonder at them. So, when you look on the godly, God's people, at a distance, and see them running after God and rejoicing in his ways, you think those people are mad, don't you? And you say that they are mad. But if you could draw near to them and hear the music of heaven that these people have within, then you would say that they are not mad, but you would rather wonder at yourself that you should wonder at them, and you were not dancing as well. I say to you, if the gospel is new life in Jesus Christ, to whose music is your life danced? Now, we went over to Liverpool on Friday, had a great day, and we were in Museum of Liverpool, and Jude was standing next to me, and we were in this sort of multimedia display about the Beatles, and it was incredible to see, because from little children up to people of my great advanced age, all those people who were standing up, and there was only room for about four people to sit down, all of those people who were standing up, as soon as the music came on, they're moving about a bit, you know, and things are happening. So to whose music is your life danced? And would anybody know about it? Peter Martyr. As we come to study 2 Timothy, and indeed any section of the Bible, it's always worth knowing something about the context which brings the passage about. In terms of 2 Timothy, we've a letter here from the Apostle Paul. We've quite recently in our evening series on Acts had a series where we first met the Apostle Paul under that name. Because if you remember from that reading in 1 Timothy, he was a persecutor of the church. And that doesn't mean what we mean in our terms, that he didn't think a great deal of them, or he was a bit miserable about them, or things like that. He hied men and women and children off to death after torture. And yet, as he says in 2 Timothy, he was forgiven and new life in the Lord Jesus was brought about. Well, here's the same man, but now he's very old. And he knows for sure that within a couple of days he will die, not from some evil disease of old age, but he will be executed because he's under house arrest. And it is absolutely certain that within a very short time of 2 Timothy being written, he's dead. Publicly so. So this is the same man imprisoned and facing certain execution. 2 Timothy gives us the heartbeat of Paul's life. It shows to whose music his life is danced. Because 2 Timothy is an attempt to do something that, if you've ever been involved in athletics, and certainly in team athletics, you will know very well. If you ever watch relay running, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but the runner who runs the first leg of the relay doesn't successfully transfer the baton and then just go and sit down and have a brew or go off for a massage or that. If you watch it carefully, what you will see is as that baton goes over, they stand there in their lane, in the track, yelling as if just by doing that they could hurl the next runner down the track. That's what 2 Timothy is. This is Paul knowing he's at the end and he's trying to throw Timothy down the track. And it's not that Timothy wants any throwing. It's not that he's been lackluster or laggard. He's the pastor of one of the most complicated churches in the whole of the ancient world. He's a pastor at Ephesus, known as the Bank of Asia. A huge and complicated and very, very, very immoral place. But Paul writes to Timothy in the kindest, sweetest, gentlest, most commending fashion of this new life to see if he can throw him on the next step. And as I was spending time in preparation, I thought, if I could just ask the Lord for one thing from this sermon, it would be to throw you on the next bit. So let's see as we go on. Although it's a one-sided conversation, it is very much a conversation about the new life in Christ Jesus. And the first thing that we say is it's new life. It's not just an improved version of the old. Do you ever get fed up with advertisements? You know where they say, this product is new and improved. Well, if it's new, how is it improved? Because if it's new, it's different, isn't it? And if it's improved, isn't that just a version of the old one? But better. So it's not new. And this life in the Lord Jesus Christ is new. And you can see what it is. It isn't just a version of the life that we had before. Well, this is not just me having a bit of a rant about the misuse of words. But it lies at the heart of our understanding of what new life in Jesus really is. He writes, does Paul, this apostle on the verge of the grave, a heartfelt and touching letter to Timothy. And you hear his sadness, because if you read towards the end of chapter 1, verse 15, for example, he says, you know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. Everyone's gone. It's not some people that are a bit fed up with me. Everyone's gone. They've all deserted. And right at the end of 2 Timothy, Paul, knowing that he's going to die, do you know what he says to Timothy? He said, do your best to come before winter. See if you can come, that you might rejoice my heart. So what a touching letter here, but it would be easy. It would be easy for Paul to reflect on his own sadnesses and that everyone has run away from him. But he writes here primarily about new life in Jesus. Right from the first verse, look what he says. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. Paul is careful to point out that he's an apostle only because of the promise of life in Christ Jesus. And you notice the way around the words are. We normally say the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? But his emphasis is on the Christ, the sent one of God, the one that God has especially given to take away the sin of the world. Paul's very clear here, because if there hadn't been a promise of life, of new life in Christ, there wouldn't be an apostle to proclaim that promise, would there? So the old man in prison, probably in not very good conditions. What does he say? Look at verses 3 to 7. I thank God, whom I serve as my forefathers did with a clear conscience, night and day. I constantly remember you in my prayers, recalling your tears. I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice. And I am persuaded, he uses that word a lot, Paul, absolutely convinced, rock solid. I am persuaded now lives in you also. And then he goes on to encourage Timothy to fan that into flame. Do you know, it would have been so easy for Paul to sit back and say, oh, they've all just left me. I want to be miserable. Is anybody here? This is a moment to indicate yes or no. You can even speak if you want. Has anybody ever been in the Tower of London? Yeah. Have you been in the basement of those towers where the prisoners have engraved on the walls their letters? You've seen Thomas Cromwell's letter to Henry VIII. I plead with you, my dear sovereign, for my life. That took a long time to write into the walls. It would have been easy for him to do that, wouldn't it? It would have been easy for him to write to the Roman province governors, to Caesar himself, and say, I plead for my life. Does he? No, his letter is ringing with gratitude. But not gratitude to other people. Gratitude for the eternal life he has been given by God the Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at it again. According to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. And we read right at the beginning, didn't we, that faithful saying which is worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Do you know that? Really, individually? It's easy now, isn't it? Because we can sit around in a big group of people and everybody's here and you can think, oh yeah, I'm all right. But you know that moment when it's just you? When everybody else in the house is asleep and you can't sleep for whatever reason. That moment when it's just you on your own. Where do you stand with Christ? Are you looking to him in gratitude for this promise of life that has been given in Christ Jesus? Or are you just miserable about it? This is how we know that it's new life in Christ and not just an improved version. Paul has not just been given a second chance. The gospel is not a second chance. Trust me, it isn't. It's new life. It's not a second chance to live the old life a bit better and without making as many mistakes. Because if that's all it was, I'd have fouled up the first 3,754 chances. Never mind just the second one. It is new life. It is completely different. He has died to his old life and says so on numerous occasions as he is persuaded that in his new life, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are completely reliable and able to hold everything he's committed to them. So what about you? You hear the new life of heaven in Paul's farewell charge to this young pastor, as he remembers the new life of Jesus in Timothy. Paul notes there's a line of faith, isn't there, from his grandmother to his mother. If you want to read it up, spend some time this afternoon, look around Acts 14 and Acts 16, and you will see Timothy's grandma. They're very kind grandmas. I don't know whether Timothy's grandma made the best hot chocolate in the world or anything like it. But what we know is that they spoke the gospel through the family. They chatted to each other. They must have done, mustn't they? Lois must have talked to Eunice, must have talked to Timothy. Timothy's father was not a Christian. In families, do we seek to pass on that new life in Jesus Christ as of prime importance? Not battering our children or anything like that, but showing them how important it is. And you see that Paul is persuaded again that this new life is alive and thriving in the young pastor he's left in Ephesus. There's nothing improved about this. In Timothy, just as is the case with Paul. But it is worth noting that although this is new life, the faith itself is ancient. Just look back at verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Paul doesn't see Christianity as some sort of first century aberration. He sees it as the fulfillment of God's choosing of his people in the Old Testament. He sees it as the same faith that Abraham had. What a wonderful thing that is. One of the greatest privileges of my Christian life has been to pray with a good friend of mine who's a Messianic Jew in Hebrew. It's so exciting. I can remember him saying to me at one time, do you know now, we're praying in the language in which God spoke to Abraham. That's quite impressive, isn't it? That faith has been there for all time. God speaking. Even in the New Testament in Luke chapter 19, when Zacchaeus the tax collector is up the tree and the Lord Jesus says, come down, I must meet with you today. What does he say? He says, today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Be sure of it. Oh, I'm sorry. Then he says that this is certain life to be stirred up. The NIV talks about fanning into flame. We have this point and then one more, which is much shorter. But his heartfelt cry to Timothy, Paul's heartfelt cry, is to stir it up, to get it going. And that's not because he's been a bit lackluster. The whole construction of the sentences forbids you understanding it like that. You can't understand it like that. He's not correcting him. He's like that runner. His race is run. He has done everything he can in the first leg. And he shouts Timothy down the next leg. Older Christians, do we do that? Younger Christians, you ready to listen? And he shouts not only to Timothy, but to us in Huddersfield today, your new life in Christ is the most certain thing that you know. Keep on keeping on. Stir it up. Don't leave it alone. However young you are in the faith, however old you are in the faith, it applies to us all. Stir it up. It's a guy with a wonderful name. I love this. Love this name. He's a very old commentator. He lived between 350 and 428. So probably not in the last couple of years. His name is Theodore of Momsuestia. What a great name that is. You don't catch many of them now, do you? And he says that Paul, in speaking to Timothy, he moves from instruction into what Theodore calls one of Paul's great gospel anthems. Just look at it. He says in verse 6, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love and self-discipline. Do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed to me of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Look where he goes with this. who has saved us and called us into a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. And it's almost as if he can't help himself, this elderly man about to be executed. He said, it's great. Keep it going. Keep stirring it up. Keep on keeping on. Do you know, if you're at home this afternoon, you've nothing to do. Sit around and read verses 9 and 10 out loud. One of my early Christian mentors, a huge, great big man who was a superintendent of Dockers on the South Docks in Liverpool, Fred Bragg. He used to make us as young Christians, I think it's great discipline, sit round, read it out loud. Read it to each other. So try it this afternoon. He's destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This is new life in Jesus Christ. This is the good news. Surely there can't be any good news that's any better than that. In a world filled with wonder and disappointment in equal measure, in the times we face, as the English Puritan Thomas Lye said, in a fallen world and facing a naughty devil, when we live in a world which the modern commentator Paul Tripp has explained as living in a broken down house which is being restored, who could there be who would not rejoice in such new life, in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Back in verse 7, Paul highlights the spirit of this new life. He said, it's power, love, discipline, and sound judgment. Great commentator F.F. Bruce says that these are the three graces that would preserve Timothy. Power, love, self-discipline, which Bruce also translates as sound judgment. In happy or sad times, what does it mean then to stir up this gift of new life? Once again, very touchingly, Paul asked Timothy not to be ashamed of the gospel, not to be ashamed of him. So let's not be ashamed of each other either. Not ashamed of the gospel. Who is it that you will not be ashamed of? Undoubtedly, in all of our lives, there are times of great rejoicing, and there are times that are very sad and trying. And there will be times, all of these times, when what we need to do is to launch into one of Paul's great gospel anthems. He has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And if you are genuinely a Christian this morning and can say that with a turned down mouth and a miserable face, maybe you should think about whether you've really understood it. He's destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light by the gospel. Yeah, there will be trying times. There will be disappointing, perplexing, puzzling times for all of us. It's the English Puritan Nehemiah Rogers. That's a great name, isn't it? Nehemiah Rogers, he said, Christians must always be thrown to the lions just because they're Christians. It's always going to happen. So don't be surprised. And as a more modern version of the music might have said, Bob Marley might have said, stir it up, Huddersfield, for goodness sake. Get real about this faith, because it is the most marvellous thing. It is a certain faith to be stirred up. And finally and briefly, it is new life until and beyond death. Finally, as we've already noted, Paul writes this from prison, certain of his approaching execution. And he looks forward with great expectation as much as he looks backward with gratitude. He reflects on the certainty of the grace in verse 9 and reminds Timothy that not only has the Lord Jesus Christ brought life and immortality to light, but there's still more to come. There is. Has anybody booked the summer holidays? It's all right, you're allowed to say. It's fine. I'll only be jealous. Have you? Where are you going? Are you? Where are you going, Liz? Are you? Great. Isn't it great when you book your holiday and you look forward to it and it looks fantastic? And then you get there and it's not built yet. And think. And yet in the scriptures, in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, we have this glowing, fiery, sweet picture of the presence of Christ in heaven. And Paul says, Timothy, keep running, keep on keeping on, keep stirring it up, but in the light of such a destination and such promise. Because this is not new life just for this life. This is eternal life. In this passage, Paul refers to the dawning of this new life in Jesus Christ. Verse 9, who saved us and called us into a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light in the gospel. Destroyed death. Do you really believe that? People die, don't they? But do you really believe that for Christians and for all people, death is not the end, but for Christians, it is a translation into the presence of the living Christ? You not look forward to that? This is the certainty and promise which has always brought Christians joy in the world, in the worst of times as well as the best of times. And it's the same promise of life in Christ Jesus that fires Christians today. But we need to keep stirring it up. We do. I'll give you one example before I close. There's a man born in AD 69 years after the crucifixion. That's all. It's not long, is it? Have you ever wondered what it might have been like? He was a bishop. He was the bishop of Smyrna, which is now in Turkey. If anybody's hung around Turkey, go down there. You won't find many men called this. His name was Polycarp. Polycarp was 86 years old. And the governor, the Roman governor, was charged with wiping Christianity from the face of the earth. And he took Polycarp, 86 as he was, and he said to him, Polycarp, you're an old man, give it up, pal, recant, and it'll be all right. Polycarp said, no. Okay then, what I will do is I will set you in the arena with the wild beasts. And Polycarp said, the first century AD version of bring it on then. Polycarp, since you despise the wild beasts, I will burn you with fire. And Polycarp is recorded to have said, the fires that burn me will last only for a short time. The fires which burn you will last for a lot longer. He has been faithful to me these 86 years. Shall I betray him now? That's stirring it up. That's stirring it up. Are we people of that character, Hope Church? Are we? Or are we ready to be knocked over so easily by anything? Because this is certain new life until and beyond death. What should we say in summary? Do not be ashamed of the gospel of new life in Christ Jesus. Live as if you hear now the music of heaven. And trust in him you have believed. Paul says in closing, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Oh, I commend you to my Saviour. Do not leave this building without dealing with him. In his name, amen.